Thanks so much for joining us for the New Life Coolangatta podcast. New Life Church is one family, many churches, and we exist to simply see more people more like Jesus by planting and leading thriving local churches. We pray that this message is a blessing.
Hey, well, good morning, New Life Coolangatta. For those of you who haven't met me before, my name is David Scambry. I get the joy of being one of the pastors here. And I just want to welcome you to our Easter weekend. I want to welcome you especially to our Good Friday service this morning as we come with a spirit of reverence, a spirit of remembrance. And as we come to worship the good and beautiful God who gave so much that we might be a saved and secured people. And so what we're going to do, we're going to walk through the narrative of his suffering, walk through the story of what Jesus went through, and as we do, witness what it really was he gave for us. And so we're going to start in Mark 14:35, where it says this, "Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will." A prayer I believe that today we should echo ourselves. Lord, not what I will, not what we will, but what you will. Would you pray for the sermon with me? Lord God, I just praise you, Almighty Father, that as we pause and we breathe in just for a second, we just remember that you're in the room already. That your glory fills this place, your spirit is present, that you have a purpose to do a wonderful work, that all of this cross wasn't just suffering for suffering's sake, and you didn't just save us to say you'd saved us, but that all of this resulted in the reality that we get to do a life present with you. And so may we be present with you right now. In your beautiful name, Jesus, we pray. Your will be done, not ours. Amen. Amen, amen. Hey, do you ever get afraid of things? Do you ever feel fear? I know I do. I get afraid of a number of things, a bit of a worse sometimes. I'm terrified of spiders. I have a reputation among my friends of always accidentally somehow being the first person to notice a spider web / a spider, and then, of course, pointing them out, to which most people reply, "Oh, yeah, it's only a spider." And I'm like, "No, that thing could eat your face and you would die. Like, don't go near it." And I just want to say, I think personally I've saved many people's lives with this gift. I'm also terrified of heights. My wife is not scared of heights and loves to drag me onto roller coasters and all sorts of terrifying things. We went to New Zealand. She went on this thing called the Luge, where you're on the top of a mountain going around with nothing strapping you in. And you could, I know you couldn't, but it feels like you could just fly off the edge. So inevitably I didn't do it and she did. But ironically, I'm also terrified of public speaking, so be gentle on me today. But why don't you turn to your neighbor, preferably someone you don't know, unless that's specifically your fear, in which case maybe don't. But someone you don't know, and share with them, just for 20 seconds, what is your deepest fear? Go. Nothing deep, nothing crazy, you know, go. 20 seconds. Alrighty, 5 seconds, 3, 2, and 1. All right, bringing it back in. I feel like there must be lots and lots of fears in the room. Alrighty. Hey, based on the level of volume in the room, I'm going to say something quite audacious. Fears are quite a universal experience. Everyone had something to say. We're all afraid of something. And this actually makes a lot of sense for people, right? For us, we're so small and teeny-weeny. You're like, speak for yourself, David, right? But no, we're so small and powerless and have so little control, right? And the risk that confronts us that maybe we might lose something we care about, or pain might come and inflict us. Of course, in those moments of risk, it's going to elicit in us a sense of fear. But when I consider that the God of the universe knelt in a garden clothed in human flesh, felt anguished and dreaded a moment to come, and when I realize how powerful, how in control, how totally awesome our God is, I find myself a little afraid of whatever he must be feeling in that space. The Gospel of Luke says it this way. In verse 44, chapter 22, it says, "And being in anguish, he," that is Jesus, "prayed more fervently, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground." This idea of sweating blood is called hematidrosis. And any doctor in the room, I apologize just there. But I went ahead and Googled what that means and what that looks like. And WebMD describes it this way. An incredibly rare condition believed to be caused by extreme distress, where the fear, emotion, and stress that a person is feeling causes the tiny blood vessels in the skin to break open and the blood inside gets squeezed out through sweat glands. Friends, what could shake our eternal God in flesh? What could cause Jesus to feel so intensely in that space that the very blood in his skin cells burst open and pour out like sweat? Friends, it wasn't the facing of suffering, pain, or loss. It wasn't mere death. What Jesus faced was the full weight, the full cost of everything that separates us from God. Another way we call this is sin. And my hope for today is that we might grasp just how great the weight of what Jesus did for us truly was, and we might get a sense of how heavy our sin is, and yet how much more richly, how much more deeply, how much more wonderfully God's love goes on and on and on for us forever. And we're going to continue this journey from Mark 14:43. It says, "Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' And so going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Rabbi,' and kissed him. And the men, they seized Jesus and arrested him." And verse 50 says, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." As we begin to consider the weight of our sin, that when faced with the approaching payment left God himself in anguish, we got to clear up what we're talking about, what we mean by sin. And when we read before that prayer of Jesus in the garden, and we see his ultimate faithfulness where he says, "Yet not what I will, but what you will." What we see encapsulated in this prayer is the very essence of faithfulness. And what it reveals is its opposition, the essence of sin. See, faithfulness says, "I trust your will and I will follow you." But sinfulness is any time we say, "I doubt your will and I'm going to follow me." And heck, I hope, maybe, just maybe, our wills line up every now and then. And in that scripture we just read, what we saw was two groups of people both letting their wills turn against Jesus. The obvious first one was a group of people armed with bats and clubs who crowded around Christ, led by Judas, with the single intention of betraying Jesus. But then there's the second group. It's a group caught up in the moment. Their loyalty begins to waver, and they flee, and they leave him isolated. And for both, what we see is a heart of sin. What we see are hearts turned in towards themselves. Friends, the issue of sin is more than rule-breaking. It's a defiance that is embedded into the deepest parts of who we are. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 says that we are by nature children of wrath. By nature, children of wrath. In other words, at the very essence, the very core of who we are, sin reigns. Ephesians 2, 1, a few verses earlier, it shows how deep the sinfulness is in it saying that we were dead in our sins and our transgressions. And this kind of begins to make sense. If you know what transgression means, you go, "Well, yeah, that makes sense." A transgression is any time we intentionally rebel against Jesus. And so it kind of looks like Judas and his posse coming with bats and clubs. That's a transgression. Anytime I say, "I know the way I should go, but I'm going to go my way instead." But that formal word, sin, that means something else. See, sin is an all-encompassing word. Transgression are the intentional times we rebel. Sins are any time we rebel. Incidental, accidental. It is the by nature acts of rebellion, of defiance, our hearts turning inwardly, the by nature sin. Because the truth is, and I think we all know it, we're all more sinful than we know how to even understand without Jesus. Am I right? Like, as we've lived life, we look at ourselves and we go, wow, I didn't know how sinful I was. I didn't know how selfish I was. I didn't know. I mean, every parent I know says this: when you have kids, you realize how selfish you are, right? Every parent tells me that, which means it is possible for us to be a level of selfish, a level of sinful, and unaware of that fact. And then life prompts us to realize it. And so here's the reality of our situation. Every one of us are more sinful than any one of us know. It's a sin that is deeply embedded into the core of who we are. And by nature, we find ourselves saying over and over and over, God, yet not what you will, but what I will. And in Christ, He saw this sin and knew its depth, and willfully, with a power not to, chose to step forwards and begin to pay the price of our sin. And it began with betrayal and abandonment. But the story doesn't say that social suffering is the cost or the wage of our sin. No. In Romans 6:23, it says, "For the wages of sin are death." See, the real cost of every time we sin and the real cost of every time we transgress, somehow and in some way, it's death. And I know it doesn't always make sense, but Jesus knows this, and so his suffering continues. And he's taken away by his betrayers with no followers around to support him. And he's thrown before the rulers of his day in this choreographed show of justice, right? And scripture says it this way: the chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, right? Not a shred of real justice to be found in this place. But they go through the motions. They look for evidence to condemn him, but they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. And so, having endured betrayal and abandonment, he then goes on to endure a corruption of at a system level, a show of mock justice, and the squalor of false accusers, of liars. And so, systemic and individual persecution, Jesus finds himself rejected and isolated holistically. He has enemies. His friends have abandoned, and the very system has turned on him. And all of a sudden, ironically, in a room designed for justice, his suffering turns from social to violence. And what you and I find in this violence is a real sense of the weight and the reality of the cost of our sin. I'll explain it this way. When I was 17, I got saved. And as I got saved, I began to look at my life prior to being saved. And I began to see that my God is so good. He had been stepping in and delivering and doing remarkable, miraculous things throughout my life, over and over and over again. And the thing is, I came from a pretty broken family. I came from an abusive father, and it was dark and heavy, and it was traumatic and painful for me. And so I was walking through life desperate for help in this situation. I find God, I turn to God, and what I find is a God who delivered me from the circumstance of that pain. And because that was the thing I was desperate for, I began to understand my salvation through the lens of a physical deliverance, of circumstantial provision. And it was only years later that I began to hear this repeated whisper, right? The Holy Spirit and scriptures beginning to point out to me that when God steps into my life and helps me through suffering and circumstantial pain, this is only a small mirage of what I'm truly saved from, right? It's an image of a bigger reality. When God steps into my life and physically delivers and saves and does something beautiful in my life, this is an image of a bigger and more remarkable reality from what he saved me from. And so I spent years chasing God for circumstantial salvations and seeing him primarily as a helper in hard times. But the truth is, and here's what's real for every one of us, is that I may have been suffering in my hurt, but I was dead in my sins. And here's the thing, it's hard for us to grasp just how bad our sin and our brokenness really is, right? Especially when reality is pressing against us on all sides, demanding our attention in all sorts of other ways. But this is the word of God, that something of our sinfulness is heavier. It is darker. Friends, it is more destructive, both to us and the world around us, than we could ever imagine. Something of our sin is heavy enough that when the God of the universe faced the real ramifications for our sin, he, God himself, was moved to anguish. Oh, friends, hear me in this room. How much more if we see the God of the universe facing the ramification, the real outcome and cost of our sin, if we see him moved to anguish, how much more should we be moved to anguish and fear, a sense of dread at the weight and the cost of sin, not because we understand, but because we know what's true. How much more? We see this sin, it's a sin in and of itself. The fact that everyone in this room doesn't, right? No one in this room has any sense of the weight of our sin. We begin to, as we do life with Jesus, grasp it more and more weightily. But the truth is, only as God can we see what is really true of our sin. And we have this sinfulness that minimizes and justifies our sin away. And we all know we do this, right? I say it this way, since being married, I've realized this more than ever. I mean, just yesterday, right, my wife's been sick. She's not been feeling well. I thought, well, I'm a loving husband. You know what I'll do? I'll clean up after her. And so I start picking up all the things, you know, she leaves out because I'm so clean and she's messy. But anyway, I start picking up all the things she leaves around and I'm cleaning up. And I walk into our bedroom and like our washing basket is like right here. And I look down and on the floor next to the washing basket, there are her socks just sitting on the floor. And I was like, what kind of greb, right, gets all the way to the washing basket and takes their socks off there and leaves it at the floor. And I was just like, I am done, right? And anyway, I bend down and pick them up. And as I do, I realize they're actually my socks. And and immediately my brain did this. Oh, yeah, but I remember why. That's because, oh, yeah, I did that because I didn't want, you know. And immediately I was like, that's not a big issue. I know why I did it. I'm fine. How quick we are to see how bad it is when someone else does a thing. And how quick we are to minimize when we do the thing. Right? We all know we do it. And it's infinitely more true when we consider our status as sinful people before a holy and righteous God, right? When we get annoyed at the wrongdoing and the evils and the injustices in this world, usually worse than socks on the floor, right? We get annoyed at these through a lens of sinfulness, right? Even as we witness wrongdoing, we're seeing it through wrongful and broken eyes. We can't even see how bad it is, but we know it's bad. So imagine how much more our God sees, right? Because he's seeing clearly. And when he sees sin and when he sees brokenness, he sees it with its real weight and its real cost. And he doesn't say, guys, before you can be saved, you need to get it. He just says, trust me. He just says, trust me. Charles Spurgeon says, as the salt flavors every drop in the Atlantic, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect it, you are deceived. There's no third option. It's not if you cannot detect it, maybe you're better than the rest of us. If you cannot detect it, it's simply because sin's right there doing what sin does and deceiving us and blinding us to it. And so on the back end of an unjust trial of lies, Mark 14:65 says this, then some began to spit at Jesus. They blindfolded him. They struck him with their fists and they said, prophesy, right? They mock him. And the guards go ahead afterwards and they take him and they beat him. And here's the thing, every single swing Jesus took, every bit of mockery, violence, and pain that he received shows us just how weighty the cost of our sin is. It's not just an on paper, God says so, therefore it must be true, right? This is God himself absorbing the cost, displaying the reality of the weight of our sinful hearts and lives and actions for all to see. It's not just on paper. It's real, and it's real to God. And we look back in the garden as Jesus cries out, Abba, Father, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will be done, right? And we realize that every ounce of suffering Jesus endured was only to the degree necessary to set us free. Everything else Christ asked that his Father would take from him. Only the will of the Father to see you and me saved and welcomed home would be put on him. And so when we see that they took Jesus and they beat him,
And we see his own disciples passionately denying knowing him. And we hear the chorus of the public that just a few verses before, Jesus was blessing and healing and loving and showing kindness for. And they're crying out now, crucify him, crucify him. And we begin to glimpse at the real cost of our sin, of our hearts turned inward, turned selfish, turned against God. And with every ounce of our hearts, right, in their apathetic and dry and in their opposition to God, in their deciding we know best, our way is higher, we hear the echo of our voice in and amongst the crowds crying out, crucify him, crucify him. But what's on display isn't only the weight of our sin and how bad it truly is. I think it broke my microphone. But we're also glimpsing at something else, right? We're witnessing something else. What we're seeing in this moment is the depth of God's love. You see, here's the thing. It would take an enormous measure of love to be betrayed, to be abandoned, to be falsely accused, to be spat on, mocked, and beaten. To be then denied by your own friend and vilified by those you just helped. An enormous measure of love to take all of this and having all power and the capacity to stop it at any moment, willfully decide to continue and persevere, that you would suffer for the very people who are doing all of this and for all of us, that he could bring to us freedom and healing, salvation and forgiveness, life and life abundant. And so in love for you and in love for me, Jesus perseveres. And Mark 15, 16 to 20 says, the soldiers then led Jesus away into the palace, that's the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him and twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, hail, King of the Jews. Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. And falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, they put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. You know, just before this scene, the ruling power of the time, his name was Pilate, he ordered that Jesus would be flogged. Now, maybe if you don't know what flogging is, we often mistake it for whipping, but in Roman times, this is no whipping. They use something called a Roman scourge. It's a weapon designed maliciously with no other intent than to inflict immense levels of pain. And what it is, it's like a handle with a number of leather strips on the end of it. They're usually between 3 and 9 strips on the end of it, right? And right at the end of these strips, they put a weight. Think of fishing. They put a weight right on the end of it. And the idea is that as they flog a person, the weight would hit the flesh and would tenderize it. And then along the cord, they would stitch in little bits of bone and little bits of metal, and so that then they would hit the person, they would tenderize the flesh, and then these little jagged bits would dig and claw into human flesh and gouge and rip it out. 39 times this happened to the back of our Savior Jesus. It's a weapon designed, I read online, that this weapon was designed to strip the flesh from a human body as quickly as possible. 39 times Jesus received this. One after the other, 39 times. One, what's considered one short of killing him. One short of killing him. And on this mangled mess of flesh and tendon and bone, they dress him, they put a purple robe on his back. You ever had an open wound and a t-shirt stuck to it? Right, you know how this feels, but now imagine it times a billion, right? And they take these giant thorns and they twist them together and they stab them into his head. And they gather the whole company together and they begin to laugh at Jesus' agony. And they're beating him over the head with a rod and spitting on him. Oh, the weight of our sin, right? That this is what it takes, that you and I would be saved. And then they peel this robe from his wounds, right? They just rip it off and they dress him again and they send him to his execution. This is the depth of his love on display, our merciful Savior. Romans 6, 23 and 4 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Friends, there was no other just response to our sin. Jesus clearly believed this to be the case, right? As he endured every single inch after inch of rejection and humiliation and pain, and as they took those Roman nails and they took them to his hands and they pierced the skin and they went through his hands and nailed him to a tree, right? And not just a tree he created, but Colossians 1 says all things are held together in him and by him and through him and for him. So in the very instance that he was nailed to a tree, this tree was held together in him as it was tearing apart his life. And he gasped for each breath. Because this is, I don't know if you know this, this is how crucifixion kills. You don't die of blood loss, you don't die of pain, you don't die of broken bones, you die of suffocation. Because they devised, they came up, they were smart, they engineered this cross perfectly so that the weight of your body would pull you just far enough down that you can't breathe in without lifting yourself up. And there's only so many times you can do this. Hanging on a tree, one whip short of death, before you run out of strength and you just suffocate. And so he was sitting there gasping for breath in excruciating agony. Excruciating is a word specific to crucifixion, a word designed because no other word would do, a word because the kind of pain and humiliation of the cross is that heavy. And as he sat there gasping in agony, it says in verse 37, at last, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus, he saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Friends, this is the love of God to you and to me, that he would look unflinchingly at our sin in all of its wicked weight and decide and delight to pour out the depths of his love that we would be saved. And there's this moment right in the moments in the embers before he died where we glimpse just how great the weight of the cost of our sin really was. And we see him cry out. Here's what it says in verse 33. At noon, darkness came over the whole land until three in the afternoon. And at three in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lima sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And underneath that darkened sky, we begin to see what the night before had had Jesus sweat and blood, why he was in anguish, what dread awaited him. We glimpse the thing that could make an everlasting, awesome, and all-powerful God afraid. As he, in that moment, endures the wrath of God, as he is forsaken for the sake of all of us. As in some divine mystery, in some unknowable and unsearchable reality, the triune God, eternally in relationship, three and one, right, always and perfectly, one member of this Trinity, Jesus himself was in some way forsaken, departed, the face of God turned from him, because this is the weight of the cost of our sin. It is a block between us and God. And Jesus said, for me to pay the cost of the sin, I must endure and suffer that. And this is the agony that our Jesus, God eternal, willfully chose to suffer. Why? Because he delights in the hope that we, you and I, would turn to him and be saved. Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, despising the shame he endured the cross. What joy? The joy in the knowledge that people like you and me, ordinary, not special, regular people, might come to God and be welcomed home, that he was forsaken, that we might never need be. Isaiah 53, 5-6, centuries before Jesus, the Holy Spirit reveals this moment, this coming suffering to him. And Isaiah writes it down and he says it this way, but he, Jesus, he was pierced for our transgressions. And he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. That's every one of us. Each of us turned to our own ways. But the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. Friends, our beautiful God, anguished with fear, betrayed by Judas, abandoned by his community, accused by liars, beaten over and over and over, denied by his friend, vilified by the public, tortured until just a lashing short of death. Because even though we don't truly get it, something about our sin really is that weighty. It really did take that much for us to be saved. Our wonderful Savior, humiliated as though a false king, crucified, the giver of breath, gasping for air himself and forsaking that you and I might have welcome forever in the presence of a good and loving God. Because although it'll take an eternity for us to uncover it, somehow God's love for us really, really, really is that deep. And now as Jesus lies dead in a tomb, his followers scattered, his opponents celebrating, the spiritual realm reeling, and yet in the appearance of loss, Jesus had claimed victory for every single person who would ever call on his name. Spurgeon says it this way: Christ has paid the debt of his people to the last jot and tittle, and he's received the divine receipt. And unless God could be so unjust as to demand double payment for one debt, no soul for whom Jesus died as a substitute can ever be cast into hell. Hallelujah. What a hope we have. So friend, will you come? Will you call on his name today? Will we trust that our sin is far weightier than we could ever imagine? Would we trust that his love is deeper than we could ever believe? And would we choose to entrust our salvation once and for all into this sentence of suffering and sacrifice, gladly poured out, that we might find hope and home forevermore in his presence? Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you in this space. I thank you in this moment that you are a good and kind God. Lord, I just thank you, Father, that as we come before you right now, as we turn our attention and our minds your way, Holy God, my ask would be this. Spirit, would you open the eyes of our hearts? We're so scared of feeling the pain. We're so scared of seeing the weight. We're so scared of knowing how deep our sin is. But this is the moment to see it and to know it. So would you open the eyes of our heart to see it? Would we grasp just for a minute, in light of the weight of our sin, just how deep your love really is? That you gladly chose surrender. You gladly chose to suffer. That everyone in this room and anyone in the world and in history who's ever called on your name for salvation would be saved, would be secure, and would have a hope. That there is forgiveness of sins. That there is a resurrection to come. Hallelujah. Maybe in this room, you're hearing this gospel of the love of Jesus, maybe just for the first time, or maybe for the 1,000th time. And as you hear this, you're going, this Jesus did what for me? He suffered so much for me. He's made the way in full. He did it because he loves me. I know there's brokenness inside of me. I didn't know how deep it was, but it's there and I know it, but he's made a way. And I want to let you know in this room, and I believe the Spirit of God is at work. I want to let you know that today Jesus is welcoming you home. He's inviting you to come to him, maybe for the first time. And so if in this room you want to make a decision to turn to Jesus, and if in this room you want to make a decision to trust him as Savior for the first time or coming back after having walked away, I just want to invite you to raise your hand in the air just as a statement and as a declaration before God. Come on. Come on. Hallelujah. I know the Spirit of God is at work in this place. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you that right now people's hearts and souls are being brought home, that you are making the way through all of this suffering and pain. Forgiveness is theirs, and it's theirs forever, and they have an assurance of that. Come full, Holy Spirit. Come full, Holy Spirit. And for every one of us, as you remind us of reality, thank you for the miracle and the blessing that you're doing. Jesus, in your beautiful name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening to the New Life podcast. If that stirred something within you or you would like prayer, you can head to church.nu/prayer or contact us through our Instagram or Facebook page.